So we're in a series at the moment looking at the life of the prophet Elijah, an ordinary man living an extraordinary life for God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he appears on the scene at a time when the kingdom of Israel has completely abandoned the Lord. They've had a series of dreadful kings, each one worse than the last, culminating with the infamous King Ahab and his even more infamous wife Jezebel, who've not only rejected the Lord, but have introduced the worship of the false god Baal into Israel. So God sends Elijah with a message for King Ahab. There's going to be a drought to end all droughts. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, says Elijah, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my command, except at my word. And having delivered that very stark message, instead of staying around the palace and hammering home God's warning to Ahab and Jezebel, or going around the towns and villages of Israel warning people to turn back to the Lord, Elijah is rather unexpectedly sent off by God to hide by a brook in a ravine called Kerith. And we saw last time that God had several reasons for sending Elijah off to Kerith. The first and most obvious one was simply to protect him. Elijah's threat of a drought and the implicit challenge to the power of the god Baal, who was supposed to be the god of rain and fertility, wasn't exactly going to endear him to the king. The second reason was symbolic, but very, very important. Elijah represented the word of God, and God was withdrawing his word from the people of Israel. That was a damning judgment on the nation. And the third reason that God sends Elijah off to this ravine is about training and preparation for Elijah himself. Kerith was boot camp for Elijah. It wasn't going to be a lot of fun, but Elijah was going to learn all sorts of stuff that he was going to need in the months and years ahead if he was going to be a man of God. Most of all, he was going to learn patience and trust and faith in God, because God had promised to look after him there. He was going to get daily deliveries of food, not from Tesco, but from a bunch of ravens. We don't know exactly what it was that they brought him, but it's probably best not to ask. And that's where we left our hero last time, living what must have been a pretty lonely, monotonous existence at Kerith, cut off from everyone, because that's exactly what Kerith means, cut off. Now, in a moment, we're going to hear the next episode of the story. But just before Elijah moves on, one more thing happens at Kerith, which I want us to think about. It's something that we could very easily just skip over in the story, but it's worth pausing here. Hopefully, you've got your Bibles with you. I do want to encourage you to get into the habit of following passages in your Bibles, because that way you can see the context, you can underline things and scribble notes in the margins, and you can check for yourself if the preacher isn't just making this up. So if you've got your Bible, would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 17, about a quarter of the way into your Bible. 1 Kings 17, and we've reached verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And that's the verse that I want to just pause on before we continue. The brook, which had been supplying Elijah's water supply, drinking water, dried up. Why did the brook dry up? Because there'd been no rain in the land. Why had there been no rain in the land? Because Elijah had been praying that there would be no rain in the land. We know that from James chapter 5. He had been praying earnestly, fervently, that it wouldn't rain, because that's what God told him to pray. But Elijah has been sitting there in this ravine for we don't know how long, maybe 6 months, maybe a year, having not a lot of fun, probably asking what he'd gotten himself into, probably thinking as he tucked into his 400th roadkill sandwich in a row that this has got to be the low point of his career, that it couldn't get any worse than this, when suddenly it does get worse than this. his water runs out. The brook dries up. Actually, when I was writing this, I wrote suddenly. Of course, it didn't suddenly happen. One day, Elijah would have noticed that his merry brook wasn't bubbling away quite so merrily as it had been in the past. A few days later, he saw the level was distinctly lower than it had been. And as the days and the weeks go by, he watches the gushing river dwindle and shrink until it's only a trickle. And then one morning, there is no water at all, only wet sand. The brook had dried up. So what was Elijah thinking as he watched his water supply disappear? Maybe he told himself he shouldn't be surprised. After all, he'd been praying that there wouldn't be any rain. But God had brought him to this place, and he had said that he would drink from the brook. Had Elijah done something wrong? Had he misunderstood? Or did Elijah wonder if God had broken his word? God had promised Elijah that he would drink from the brook, but now there was no brook. God had promised Elijah he would be taken care of. But as he watched the water disappear, that promise must have been increasingly difficult for him to embrace. Must have been very easy for Elijah to feel betrayed by God. But remember, this has been a time of preparation for Elijah. And this is still part of it. Another prophet, writing a few hundred years later, seems to have discovered this for himself. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in his book, in chapter 45, writes, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel." When God hides his face, when he appears to desert you, it can make him seem like an enemy. But it's part of God's preparation and discipline. R.T. Kendall, the pastor and writer, talks about this. He calls it the betrayal barrier. It's when God appears to betray you. He doesn't really betray you. Absolutely he doesn't. But he seems to do so. So question, what do you do when you feel that God has betrayed you? Answer, you break the betrayal barrier. Kendall says that in his pastoral experience, and I bet we could validate this if we were to ask, perhaps 9 out of 10 Christians sooner or later feel that God has let them down. At times when you try and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," as we just did, and you think, actually, it doesn't feel like that. Some people actually feel betrayed by God. He does it at the worst possible time. It's when the brook dries up and you've just never had that possibility on your radar screen. And you end up feeling angry and confused. But 1 out of 10 breaks the betrayal barrier and discovers what it's like on the other side when you resolve to trust God even when it doesn't seem to make sense. Even when your life is on the line. The thing is, you see, you and I should not be surprised when trouble comes. If anything, we should be surprised and maybe even a bit concerned if trouble doesn't come. Jesus promises it. In this world, he says, you will have trouble. John 16:33. But this is what he says next. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Don't be surprised by disappointment. Don't be shaken when a good person lets you down, because they will. Just hold still and watch. God has a plan. It's not always a life-threatening, earth-shattering thing. Here's a very simple example. A couple of weeks ago in the deacons group, we were discussing what our response should be if the church or a group that the church was part of was offered lottery funding for something. Now, I don't want to go into the arguments for and against lottery funding. That's for another time, and I know there are varying views on this. But we take the view that for many reasons, lottery funding is ethically and theologically unacceptable. And we feel very strongly that God was saying to us, don't compromise on that. This week, I've been thinking about the Commonwealth Games coming up in the summer and the opportunities that we as a church and as the group of churches in People's Churches Together, have to engage with the community as part of that. And over the next few weeks and months, I hope you'll be hearing a lot more about More Than Gold, the organization that is aiming to provide opportunities for churches to engage in mission during the Commonwealth Games. I've been getting really excited by what could happen. There is loads of stuff that we could do. One idea in particular is that the churches and peoples could put on a community fun day on Tweed Green, free for everyone, with loads of different activities, finishing with a big outdoor screen showing the opening ceremony. Now, obviously that is going to cost some money to do, potentially several thousand pounds, in fact. And actually there is loads of grant money available for community events, especially in relation to the Commonwealth Games. Guess what? It's nearly all lottery funding. Lots of colourful websites saying, Big Lottery Fund, Heritage Lottery Fund, Game On Scotland, Celebrate, Sport Scotland, come and take our money. And it's all money from the lottery. So I sat there this week, having spent quite some time looking into this, and it was so tempting to think either, maybe it's not such a big deal, maybe we can just compromise on this, or, what's God doing here? Has God betrayed us here? Has the brook dried up? Well, we'll see. But somehow, I don't think God will let us down on this. I don't know what his plan is, and it may be a real exercise in faith, but we're going to have to break the betrayal barrier on that one. Anyway, back to Elijah. And if we don't speed up a bit, we're going to be on this series until Christmas. So let's see what happens next. Let me read on from verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, And bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So as Elijah sat there in Kereth, back at his ravine, lonely, bored, probably wanting some better food, now increasingly thirsty, it's a reasonable assumption that he was really hoping that God was going to let him in on the next step of his plan. And God does. Still just one step, remember. But Elijah gets his instructions. Go at once to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. And when he hears that, do you think Elijah enthusiastically says, Oh, great! Sounds all right, doesn't it? actually, I'm not so sure. Let's just look at exactly what God was saying. Go at once to Zarephath. You remember how I said Kerith, the ravine where Elijah has been for the last few months, means cut off or cut down? Well, Zarephath means furnace or smelting place. In other words, it once housed a furnace where they produced iron by heating the ore until the iron separated from the dross. And Elijah hears this and thinks, I don't like the sound of that. You're trying to hint at something, God. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Okay, so Elijah's got an idea of where it is now. If you check a map of ancient Israel, here's the northern kingdom of Israel. Elijah is from somewhere around here, Tishbe. We're not quite sure where it was. He'd gone to Samaria to King Ahab, come back and hidden in the Kerith Brook or the Kerith Ravine. Now, Zarephath is right up here. It's about 100 miles away. Long, long way on the coast of the Med. And so that means Elijah has got a long walk across open, unprotected land where Elijah was a wanted man. 100 miles through a land in drought. Oh, and there's one more person in this story that comes from up there, from Sidon. Her name was Jezebel, Ahab's evil wife. This is where Jezebel's daddy Ethbaal comes from. This is a center of Baal worship. And what's Elijah going to do there? He's going to meet a woman. Straight away, this is sounding bad. I'm not being sexist. Remember, in that culture, for a man to go up to a strange woman was something that you just did not do. But worse than that, this isn't just any woman. This is a Gentile woman, a woman who was not a Jew. And for a Jewish man, that was doubly difficult. But worse than that, this isn't just any Gentile woman. This is a widow. What does that mean? Well, it means very simply, she was going to be extremely poor. The reason the Bible goes on so much about caring for widows and orphans is that nobody did. Nobody looked after widows. They had no income, no pension, no state benefits, no tax relief. Life in the ancient Middle East was not a good time for widows. So Elijah is going on a 100-mile hike in a drought through dangerous territory to Baalsville in Gentile land, where he's going to have to break all sorts of taboos by meeting a Gentile widow. And is it just going to be a short visit while he does something impressive to look after her? No, he has to stay there, and apparently she is going to look after him. Not really great for his pride. Not so much, oh great, as, oh great. See, Elijah has spent all this time going through boot camp, basic training at Kerith. But what happens after basic training? Well, the answer usually is advanced training. And God is still training Elijah. That's the hint with the name of the place he's going to, Zarephath, the furnace, the smelting place, where metal undergoes that extreme treatment to purify it. We're running out of time a bit, so I just want us to see four principles, four lessons which we can take from Elijah's advanced training time at Zarephath and this episode with the widow. Lesson number one. God's leading is often surprising. Don't analyze it. If God leads you to Zarephath, don't try and make sense out of it. Just go. If God places you in a difficult situation and you have peace that you are to stay there, don't analyze it. Don't run away from it. Just stay put. You're tired, hungry, very thirsty, but God has assured you he has everything organized. You're looking forward to your first meal provided by human hands in over 12 months, and you discover that God's provision is a poverty-stricken, undernourished woman on the point of death by starvation. God's plans don't make any sense. They are illogical. Sometimes they are just plain absurd. But if they are God's plans, then so much for logic. Lesson number two. The beginning is often the hardest time. Don't give up. We often talk about first impressions and how useful they can be and how powerful they can be, sometimes how important they can be. They can be important, but they can also be dangerous. When Elijah got to Zarephath, whatever he thought about the journey that he'd been on and the dangers of the place he'd come to, he must have had in mind God's promise that the widow there was going to supply him with food. And the first thing he discovers is that the woman hasn't even got enough food for herself. It would have been so easy for him at that point to think, I've made a mistake. Or maybe God has made a mistake. Either way, this clearly isn't going to work. I'm going home. But he doesn't panic. He doesn't give up. And not only did God provide for Elijah, God also used Elijah's faith to ignite new hope in the widow and provide a reason for her to go on, because confidence in God is contagious. Lesson number three. God's promises often hinge on obedience. Don't ignore your part. God said, Elijah, get up and go. So Elijah got up and went. Elijah said, woman, go and make some biscuits. So she went and made the biscuits. A promise fulfilled is often the result of our obedience. Sometimes promises have conditions, and God's promises require our obedience. One of the great principles of the gospel, of the good news, is God's unconditional love and forgiveness. We cannot earn God's love. There is nothing you need to do in order for God to forgive you, except for you to accept that forgiveness. But sometimes I think we take that principle and turn it into something that it's not. The Bible does not say that all God's promises are unconditional. It's just not true. So be careful about any teaching or any attitude that leads to passivity. Trusting in God's grace is one thing, but passive indifference or disobedience or just plain laziness is something else entirely. And finally, lesson number four, God's provisions are often just enough. Don't fail to thank him. The widow at Zarephath didn't go home and find her larder stacked full of bags of flour and bottles of oil. There was just enough flour and just enough oil to cook for that day. The next day, there was just enough flour and just enough oil for that day. That is often how God works. Sometimes God does far more than that. Lindsay and I were talking about this earlier. Sometimes God provides excessively, abundantly, to a ridiculous extent. More often, I think, God provides what we need. But he does provide what we need. Maybe you don't have the job that you wanted, but you do have a job. Maybe you don't have the house that you were dreaming of, but you do have a house. God's provisions are enough, just enough. And if you postpone your gratitude until all your dreams are fulfilled, you're going to turn into a cranky, grumpy Christian, always waiting for more. And that's not how faith grows. I'm not pretending I like that. Personally, I much prefer it when the jar is full of oil. It's much easier that way. You don't have to worry so much. You don't have to think about where the next meal is coming from. great when the jar is full of oil. It's not so good when it's nearly empty. But in the kingdom of God, the values of life are completely reversed, which is why this story speaks so much to modern Christians, especially to Western Christians who live in such prosperity compared to the rest of the world. For the people of God, abundance is generally much more dangerous than lack. That's why Jesus said it is so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not because money is bad, but because when you have money, you tend to rely upon it. And that's why the poor often respond quickly to the gospel, and those who do have a lot often don't feel their need for God because their jar is full. None of this is easy. This is not a comfortable story. There are lessons here from the furnace. But as we read the story of Elijah, more and more, I think God is saying to us, hey guys, it's training time. It's furnace time. Because you are my church, and I need to use you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can look into this story from 3,000 years ago and see so much that speaks so definitely and powerfully to us today. Thank you that you love us and value us enough to teach and train us. Lord, there are many parts to this training and to this journey towards maturity that we find really difficult to do and really difficult even to understand. But Father, give us the faith to keep going and the determination to obey what you are calling us to do. Because we want you to turn us, just like Elijah, into men and women of God. Amen.